Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, verse 1. In the last chapter we studied, Jesus taught us about his second coming. Jesus said that first of all, the kingdom of God would be within us, that there would be an invisible change as the Holy Spirit indwells believers, transforming them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. Jesus also told his believers to beware that false messiahs will come, attempting to deceive people and to draw people to themselves. Jesus said that the time before his return would be much like the days of Noah before the flood and much like the days of Lot before the destruction of Sodom. It will be a time, for the most part, of business as usual. People will be buying, they'll be selling, they'll be getting married, they'll be going to movies, going to sporting events, going to their favorite restaurants, getting coffee. But it will also be like the days in the way of violence. It'll be sexual immorality, especially homosexuality. It'll be a time of where there's a lot of selfishness and a lot of narcissism going on among the people. As we studied last week, our world is very much paralleling those times now. Jesus said that throughout the gospel accounts that we need to be ready. We need to be prepared because we do not know the day of his return. Now remember, Jesus first returns to take his church with him in what's called the rapture. That will precede the tribulation period and ending with his return to the earth to set up his messianic kingdom. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, today that you would allow us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers as well. Speak to our hearts about applying these words, your words, to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and it reads, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying..." Okay, we're going to stop there for just a minute. So now, why did Jesus say to pray and to not lose heart? Because when we pray and we don't get an answer or the answer we want, we can get discouraged. We can think that God doesn't hear my prayer or that it's not important enough for God to answer our request. But really, that's not the case. And this is why Jesus gave us this parable and why this parable is so important. As we go on to verse 2, it says that there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The first thing we notice is that this is an unjust judge. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't regard or care about people. He's a judge that you could probably bribe real easily. He's a judge that doesn't care about justice. And he's a judge that will give any ruling that will best protect his own self-interest. Bottom line, he's a corrupt judge. The second thing we find out is that there's a widow in this city, and this widow is more than likely, like all widows, they're pretty poor, and they're oftentimes being taken advantage of. And one of the important qualities about this widow is that she is persistent in getting justice. It's interesting in this verse 3, in the New International Version, it reads it like this. "And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.'" So I think the New International Version does a better job of showing the persistence of this widow. Now, this is why when studying the Bible, it's good to read it in various translations. And this is why in our men's Bible study, for instance, we study it both in the New International Version and in the Old King James Version. It gives us a really balanced view. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic, but mostly in Hebrew. So the original languages that the Bible was written in is much like a color TV. And when it's translated into a different language, be it English or French or any other language, it's sort of like looking at it like a black and white TV. You get the story, you get the images, but you don't get maybe the finer details that you would with a color TV. And this is why I'll sometimes take a word in the original language and I'll expound on it so it can better explain the passage. Now we find out that this widow's persistence pays off. The unjust judge says in Luke chapter 18, verse 5, "Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." In verse 6 it says, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall God not avenge his own elect and who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" So remember, Jesus is giving us this parable to encourage us not to give up in prayer. And it's funny that Jesus is using someone as despicable as this unjust judge to be an example of God answering prayer. But Jesus is letting us know that God hears us and he bears long with us. Now, this is really an important parable because it tells us to be persistent in prayer. In verse 8, it says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Well, if God will avenge them speedily, why do we need to be persistent in prayer? Well, in fact, why doesn't God just answer all of our prayers right away? It's a good question. I don't know that if God answered every prayer right away, I also know that if God answered every prayer right away, I think there's a lot of prayers that we would want to take back. In fact, God, I know you just answered that prayer, but that's really not a good idea. For instance, it might be a job that you wanted. So you prayed and you got the job, and then you find out another one comes along that would be a far better job and better for your future career. But you prayed and there you go. God answered that prayer. It may be that you're praying for someone that you wanted to marry, and you pray that that person will take an interest in you, and they end up marrying somebody else, and you end up marrying someone else, and then come to find out that the person you wanted to marry originally and wanted them to take an interest in you ended up having a major honesty problem, and they ended up cheating on their spouse and getting a divorce. So you're glad God didn't answer that prayer. Now, you think that God is not being interested in me, and maybe that he's got other plans that you just don't see, and most of the times we don't see. We do not have the perspective that God has. And in the case of not giving us that spouse that we wanted initially, we basically dodged the bullet. And we're thankful once we find out the whole picture. Now, I think also that sometimes we oftentimes easily take answered prayer for granted. And so if God answered all our prayers, we would just look at God as being this almighty bellhop at our beck and call. Give me this, give me that. Whatever we want, he has to give it to us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open or attentive to their prayers." In other words, God does hear our prayers. And since we know that nothing is impossible for God, there is no prayer that God cannot answer. And I think about some of the prayers in the Bible, like, for instance, the Lord's Prayer, the one that Jesus taught us to pray. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We'll stop there. So "thy kingdom come" is really saying, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." In fact, we want Jesus Christ to return and to set up his messianic kingdom. Then we have "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we are praying for his will to be done and not our will to be done. Let's face it, many of the prayers that we pray are for us and for what we want. And again, we don't have the same perspective as God because we're not God. In John 14, verse 14, Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Lord, I want $1 billion in Jesus' name. That means he's got to do it, right? After all, I use those magic words, in Jesus' name. Well, and you might even say, Lord, I'll do great things with that money. Of course, after I build my new house on Lake Washington with my 50-foot yacht moored out front. But so here we have, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and in my Jesus' name. So these two go together in God answering prayer in the affirmative. First of all, is it the will of God? Well, who knows? God knows. In Jesus' name means it is for his sake and his purposes. Jesus' name is not just some magic word as some health and wealth pastors teach. So our persistence in prayer becomes a partnership in the way that we pray, we trust, we believe, and we accept God's answer, knowing that God knows best. Yes, maybe our child will die. Maybe we won't be healed of cancer. Maybe our business will go kaput. God always answers prayer, either in the yes now, yes later, yes incrementally, or no. I think persistence in prayer is also God saying, if we really want what we're praying for, and really more us seeing if we really want what we're praying for. Again, if God answered all those prayers, how many would we be taking back? I think persistence in prayer is also a way for us to be more dependent on God. The Christian life is a dependency on God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We are God dependent, and persistent prayer brings that about. More brings that about, I think. Now, it was well brought out at our men's breakaway that we had yesterday that most of us don't pray a lot. And Jesus said that the reason he's giving us this parable in the very first verse here is that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So there are things that I have been praying for decades, and probably you have too. My wife's health, many of my family members to come to know the Lord for salvation. Many of my old friends, that they would come to the Lord for salvation. Reaching our area here of West Seattle and beyond with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to pray these prayers until God either says no or answers them in the affirmative. Now, God sometimes says no. We have great examples in the Bible. For instance, God the Father said no to God the Son when Jesus prayed 3 times that the cup of the crucifixion and being the sacrificial lamb of God would be taken from him. He prayed 3 times. God's response was no. Jesus went to the cross. He died for our sins and he rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for what he called a thorn in the flesh, this emissary of Satan that was causing him great physical difficulty, that it would be taken from him. He prayed 3 times, and God's answer to Paul was no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Moses, he prayed to God numerous times to be able to take the children of Israel into the promised land after God told him he wasn't going to go because he had misrepresented God to the people. And he prayed and finally said, God told him, he says, don't ask me again. And when we get answers like that, then okay, we can stop praying for them or it. Now, until we get a clear answer, we need to be persistent in prayer, to trust in God to answer it according to his will and accept his will as best. And this all takes faith. Jesus ends this section by saying in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It seems like the statement is out of place, but it isn't. It's right where Jesus said it because faith and prayer go together. Will we continue in our life to persevere in following God? Will we pass down the following of Jesus Christ to the next generation, to our children, to our grandchildren? It may also be sobering that the closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ, again, starting with the rapture, that there will more than likely be less believers. And sadly, it would seem that statistically, that's showing that that's true. Studies have shown that since the COVID virus, that a lot of people no longer go to church. It was at a gradual decline, but they say it kind of just went off a cliff. In a recent Barna research poll, it found that only 4% of Americans have a biblical worldview, meaning only 4% of Americans believe the Bible. That's 4 out of every 100 people. I think in the area of West Seattle and Seattle, it's even less. I think it's more closer to 1% or 0.5%. That same study showed that 44% of those who attend evangelical churches, which are supposed to be Bible-teaching churches, do not have a biblical worldview. They don't believe the Bible. And it also shows that only 37% of pastors, this is overall Christian pastors, not just evangelical pastors, but overall Christian pastors, only 37% have a biblical worldview. That's sad. There's an old saying, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. So you can understand why many Christians don't have a biblical worldview, because the pastors don't. In fact, I learned a statistic yesterday, I don't know what the study was, but that only 40% of those young men in seminary believe in heaven and hell. Isn't that crazy? It's a major doctrine of the Bible. So what Jesus is saying is quite true, and sadly, it's being borne out in our lifetime, which means the rapture is probably going to be really close, followed again by the return of Jesus Christ, and so we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. In verse 9, Jesus goes on to say, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So here we have another parable about those who are self-righteous. Now, most self-righteous people despise others who think they are less than themselves. Now, we're going to see more of this as we continue this parable. Verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" So here we have these two men. One is a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were considered to be the top of the religious food chain. They were considered to be the true followers of God. They were the biblical conservatives. They were the ones who followed the law to the letter. And the other man here was this tax collector. And tax collectors were considered to be the scum of the earth. They were looked upon by the Jewish people as Roman collaborators, getting money for Rome off the backs of the Jewish people. And because they were ostracized by the Jewish people, they had their own little group of tax collectors that they hung out with. And most of them were wealthy, and they would spend a lot of money on their sensual pleasures. It was kind of like wine, women, and song. They were kind of known as the party animals of their day. And so we have two polar societal opposites, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, both go to the temple to pray. For the Pharisee, this was a home court. He spent a lot of time. He felt right at home here in the temple. And for the tax collector, this may have been the first time in a long time that he went to the temple to pray. Now, the Pharisee's prayer was really about how great he was. In fact, it says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Isn't that funny? He wasn't praying to God. He was praying to himself. So he's just essentially talking to himself, giving himself a pat on the back, a pep talk, if like that. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And above all, I am not like this scum of the earth, this tax collector." He's basically saying, God, you should be happy that I'm here. I'm the kind of guy you want here because I am so good. Now, there are some people who come to Christ who think that they're God's gift to God. Wow, Lord, you're so lucky you got me. I'm talented, I'm wealthy, I'm good looking, I've got influence. I'll do great things for the kingdom of God. Now, this Pharisee was much like this. He was self-righteous. And notice his disdain for the tax collector, comparing himself with this man to make himself look even better. And as we've shown before, this is what self-righteous people do. They look down on others to make themselves feel superior. This is why we need to remember that God saved a wretch like me. And when I say me, that includes you. You need to say, God saved a wretch like me. We need to remember those famous words from that famous song, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We also need to remember what we're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. It says, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Now, when it says Greeks there, it's also translated in other versions as Gentiles. So there's two people in the world, Jews, the Jewish people, and Gentiles, everybody else, or Greeks in this case here. Goes on to verse 10. So all are under sin, Jews, Greeks, everybody. We're all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb or grave. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their tongue. Asps are poisonous snakes. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Some have called this God giving humanity a spiritual checkup. He's looking down the throat of every single person that's ever lived. He's got the tongue depressor out. He's looking down and he says, yuck. It's pretty hard to be self-righteous with this kind of a checkup. Your throat's an open grave. You're none who seek God. I mean, that's the spiritual condition of every single person before they come to Christ. There was none righteous, no, not one. Now the tax collector, he said just the opposite. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He stood far off. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast as a sign of contrition and of sorrow and of humility. You know, contrition is an interesting word. It actually, by definition, means a state of feeling remorseful or penitent. And remorse means a regret for sin or wrongdoing. Being that I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, we were taught that when we went to confession before the priest and after we confessed our sin, we would recite what was called the act of contrition. And it goes like this. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sins because of thy just punishments, but most of all because they offend thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasion of sin. Amen. It's not a bad prayer if you really mean it. In Psalm 51, verse 17, we're told that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So humility, brokenness, repentance, contrition are things that God will always look favorably upon. And we see this with this tax collector. He went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Justified meaning that he was right with God, that God forgave him, that God took away the guilt of his sins. And here we're given a piece of God's modus operandi, his mode of operation, his method of doing things. Verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We're told in James chapter 4, verse 6, spoken again also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is God's way of doing things. This is his modus operandi. God even gave grace to an incredibly wicked man who was the most wicked king in Israel, a guy by the name of King Ahab. He was married to that wicked queen Jezebel. And after the prophet Elijah came and proclaimed the judgment of God upon Ahab for all his wickedness, in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 27, it says this, "So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." So in other words, Ahab, I'm going to spare you the calamity. I'm going to bring it on your son. Of course, he's going to be wicked too, but you're going to be spared, all because you humbled yourself. It's interesting that God would actually forestall a judgment against such a wicked man. And if God can do that for this wicked king, will God do it for me and you if we humble ourselves? Will God do it for anyone who humbles themselves? Absolutely. You know, God knows that pride is toxic to us. Toxic pride. God also knows that pride is one of the greatest, is one of the things that cause one of the greatest beings of his creation to fall. Satan, Lucifer, the devil. Pride is what caused his fall. God knows that it was pride that caused Adam and Eve to sin. Remember, the lie was, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you'll be like God. And pride is probably the number one sin that keeps a person from coming to Jesus Christ. We've talked about this many times before, where the biggest cult that's out there is the cult of the good person. I'm a good person, therefore I'm going to heaven. I'm a good person, I don't need God. I'm good in and of myself. I'm such a great person. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, we're told, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Humility and contrition goes a long way with God. Again, they're part of his modus operandi, his method of operation. As we move on to verse 15, it says, "And they also brought infants to him," meaning Jesus, "that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" Now, this section seems to go with the last. Here we have these children, their infants are being brought to Jesus. In Matthew's accounts, the parents are bringing them to Jesus in the hopes that Jesus will bless them. And being blessed and asking asking the blessings of God to be bestowed on that person, and in this case, a child. And of course, what parent does not want the blessings of God upon their children? And Jesus was seen by many at this time as being the Messiah, or at least a very great prophet of God. So the parents were bringing their children, and what was the disciples' response? Well, they rebuked the parents. In the New Living Translation, it says that they scolded the parents. Now, that didn't go over too well with Jesus. Now, there were times when the disciples got it 100% wrong, and this was one of those times. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, which is a parallel account, it says in the King James Version, New King James Version, "But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased." In the New International Version, it says, "When Jesus saw this, he was indignant." And in the New Living Translation, it says that he was angry with his disciples. Now, the word indignant, and you don't find it very often here in the Bible, means a feeling or showing of anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. So Jesus is very happy. In fact, he's pretty ticked off here. And you don't see Jesus getting indignant or angry with his disciples very often. But when it comes to keeping the children from him, that sets him off, or that set him off. And the reason this goes so well with what we've been studying is because many look at children as being less than full human. Let's face it, children can't do a job. They can't bring in money into the house. Children can't take you out to lunch or give you a lucrative contract. They're dependent little humans. They oftentimes squawk and cry in order to get what they need. And without us, they're helpless. In fact, if left to themselves, they'll die. And all of us were at one time in the womb. We were infants, we were babies, we were toddlers. All of us were knit together in our mother's womb, which sadly today is one of the most hazardous places to be in America. Now, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Verse 16, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Which means that we had better not prevent them from coming to me, from coming to Jesus, for such is the kingdom of God. As parents and as a pastor and as people that serve in our children's ministry, we don't want in any way to misrepresent Jesus or place a barrier for any child. We want them all to be able to come to Jesus. As we studied earlier in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, Jesus said, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Those are strong words. Warnings for those who would hinder children from coming to Jesus or take advantage of children in, I believe, any way and abuse them or anything like that. Children have a natural inclination toward God. And as parents and grandparents, we need to nurture that inclination into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, my wife Mary and I were certainly not perfect parents, but we did focus at the earliest age for our children to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We taught them about Jesus. We talked about Jesus in our home. We prayed with them. We read the scriptures with them. I would often take them on prayer walks with me and have them go in front of me so I could watch them so they were safe. But then I would spend time with the Lord, and I would hope that they would spend time with the Lord as well. And when tragedy hit, like the time our cat got out of a top carrier on the freeway at 60 miles an hour, and we were praying for this cat to be found, and it was found, by the way, perfectly intact. Or when one of them was sick, we would pray and anoint them with oil. And of course, we went to church pretty much every Sunday. Now, they still needed to make their own decision, but we did our best to bring them to Jesus and not to hinder them from coming to Jesus. Now, here at Calvary Chapel West Seattle, we believe that if a young child wants to be baptized, we're happy to baptize them. And later on in their life, if they want to be rebaptized because they're older now, they're making a more solid decision to follow Jesus, we're happy to baptize them again. Praise the Lord. Now, verse 17, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, does this mean we need to start acting like little children? No. But it does mean that we need humility and to trust the Lord. Children are very trusting. They have no problem jumping down the stairs or off of the tops of tables into their parents' arms. They got full trust that their parents are going to catch them. And so we need to trust in our Heavenly Father, for our salvation, for our righteousness, for our justification, for our eternal life, for a relationship that we can come to Him at any time, in any place, to answer our prayers in accordance with His will as Father knows best, and to know that He always has our best interests in mind. He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We need to trust the Lord for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. We thank You for the trust that we are able to place in You because You are trustworthy. And Lord, I pray for any here who may see themselves as being self-righteous, who thinks because they're a good person that they're going to heaven, Or maybe they think that because they've done good works or even gone to church, they're going to heaven. Lord, show them that they need humility. They need to admit that they're sinners and that they need to come to you and accept your Lord Jesus' death on the cross as payment for them. Accept what you did for them, not what they've done. And so, Lord, I pray that if they're here listening to this message now, that you would draw them to yourself. And if you're feeling that you need to pray the prayer to accept God's gift of eternal life and to accept his righteousness and not rely on your own righteousness, then pray this prayer and God will hear you and he will answer this prayer with a yes. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of being self-righteous. I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. And I open the door of my life and I invite you to come in. And Lord, I'm willing to turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now and turn to follow you. Thank you for hearing my prayer today in Jesus' name. And if you prayed that prayer today, I want you to know that he heard your prayer and that is one prayer he will always answer. And for the rest of us, I pray we'll be persistent in prayer, trusting that God in his timing will either give us a yes incrementally, or a no, and to trust him for those results. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.